Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
I had a conversation the other day that was out of the ordinary for me, and it was out of the ordinary because it reminded me in a really fresh way about the unseen battle that goes on whenever we move out of our comfort zones into an unknown world where there may be men and women who really don't think like I think, don't think like you think, and not only don't think that way, but are willing to express that and say it very boldly and in an aggressive manner. You know a lot more about that than I do. I'm sure you do, because you're in the world every day. I serve in the church, and sometimes the church can be very tough. I no doubt about that. But I don't normally bump up against people who just flat out disagree with what I believe. And you probably do all the time. And every once in a while, you probably get those people who are willing to say it and willing to enter into conversation from the other side of the issues of life and faith, and you have your hands full with that. I don't doubt it. Happened to me just the other day. I got into a conversation with a man who was, I'm really close to him, we're good friends, but I was amazed to see when he began to lift off the cover and tell me what he really thought about, things like faith in the marketplace, faith right in everyday world, and the harm that faith has done, including my faith, in the world in which we live. And he was willing to say that. We got talking about the origins, and I kind of went into it about intelligent design as if, well, sure, it makes sense. And I was amazed at how much he disagreed with that and came from a very different place than I come from. The whole idea of the Christian faith and worldview was something that he just sees as not good in terms of its impact on the world in which we live. And I'm just kind of naive, I guess. But if I'd say black, he'd say white. If I'd say up, he'd say down. If I said left, he'd say right. And that's the way the conversation went. In fact, it got to a point where we were becoming angry at each other. And I said, whoa, let's not go any further. We're not going to help each other as we get angry at each other and we say things that we're later going to regret. Let's talk about, the dog next door or the blue sky or something that won't bring us into conflict with each other, in which we tear down our relationship with one another. I said that because that's where it seemed to be going, on my part and on his. I was just getting as mad as he was getting, and it wasn't good for either of us. But I said it also because I became convinced that there was an unseen hand behind this argument, that there really was an enemy back there that was speaking through this person unknowingly, and there was a battle that was looming that was very large, and one that was larger than I had any ability to deal with at the moment. And I thought it wise just to hold back and pull back the level of that. There is a battle going on. I know we don't think about it too often, but there is a battle going on. And every once in a while, you'll hear battles down through the years, and you'll know some of these, I suspect, call to arms by national leaders who see the enemy encroaching in such a degree that they have to call their people to battle because it's happening, because there's no choice. In fact, maybe you'll recognize a couple of these. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. You know who said that? Churchill. Yeah. Churchill said that. Maybe you'll recognize this too. Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, I don't even have to go any further, do I? Yeah. Even if you weren't alive then, I've heard that thing so many times that I know that's FDR, obviously. Maybe you'll know this call to arms. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Who was that? Yeah, it was Paul. It was Paul realizing that there is a battle and that we have to prepare for that battle because it is far greater than anything that we have imagined. And in fact, it is more present than we typically understand. I suspect it is at the root of most of the conflicts that we face. Though we don't normally put it in those terms, there is an unseen battle going on all the time. Paul says the enemy has declared war on God's people and on God's kingdom and God's purposes and his ways. And you and I have to come to terms with that and have to recognize that and say, all right, if it's there, then I'm going to deal with it in his power. We've been looking at Ephesians, and this is really a change in tone in the book of Ephesians. Up until now, he's been talking about other things that are much more easy for us to relate to, even though they're not necessarily easy for us to live. Back in the beginning, he begins talking about how we can know Jesus. It's how we can come into relationship with God and God's larger story. And it's this knowing Jesus, the way we've kind of coined it here, phrased it, so that we can get a hold of that. And then he moves into this idea of being Jesus to each other, a whole idea of living that out within the body of Christ. And he talks about how we are to take off the old coat and put on the new coat and various different tones. And that's all within the family of Christ. But now he begins to move to places outside those easier spots. In fact, places, for the most part, outside the family of God, in which we are bringing Jesus to men and women around us. And it's in those places that more than ever before, we face the opposition and we face this unseen enemy and the battle that is being waged in those places. So as we move out of the place, and sometimes inside, I admit, I understand that. There is a battle, I understand that. And the enemy is not silent inside the church either. But it's as we move outside that I find it more than ever before, and more than inside, we're facing this battle as we seek to bring Jesus to other people. And we get to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. We begin to look at that passage. So turn there with me, if you would, please. I'd like to read that to you. Those first three verses or four verses of starting with chapter 6, verse 10 through 13. As we begin to look at this call to arms. And we'll be looking at it for the next 6 weeks, I suppose. But it's that call to arms that that Paul issues to his people and to us. Chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers, this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Let's pray together, please. Recognizing, Lord, that you have a design and a plan, and recognizing that we have a place to play in that plan and design, we also recognize that if you were opposed, then we will be opposed. So, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move in us to claim hold of the power that is available to us, to live in the freshness of walking with you, that we might take our stand, Lord, in those times in which we are opposed, not because of who we are, not because of our personalities, but because there is an unseen battle going on, Lord, and we want to see your kingdom advance. We want to see that happen today. We want to see that happen through us. Even though, Lord, it will not be us, but it will be you, who is ultimately the reason why it advances. We give you this thanks for this time to look together at this subject of that battle, that unseen battle, and we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is war. That's what Paul's saying. He doesn't say it in those same words, but that's really what he's saying as he comes to this portion. As he gets to this place where he's talking about getting outside of our comfort zones, he wants to talk about this as war. This is not the first time that Paul has said that. It's not the first time that he's inferred that. In fact, let me take you back to just several other verses where he said the same kind of thing, so you know it's not a new subject for the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Paul says, "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on what? The armor of light." So he's talking about battle scenes when he talks about the armor, only now it's the armor of light, as he terms it. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong." He's talking about the battle, if we're going to have to be strong. That's exactly what he's getting to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet." And he begins to use the same kinds of terms there as he does in Ephesians chapter 6, only he mixes the image a little bit because he's not stuck with just one image. But the point is, as I bring them to you, is this is not new. This is not a new subject for Paul or for us, though I tend to forget it. And I suspect you do too. I have nice friends. I live in a nice time of my life. I live in a nice home. I don't face opposition all the time. I have a free country. I come and I worship when I please and how I please. I have freedom to lead people in terms of the walk with God. But then all of a sudden I wake up to this reality that we have a battle. We have an unseen enemy, and I see that on a regular basis when I take the time to look. Let me tell you where, some of the places where I see it. I see it in the anger that is generated among so many people who have towards anyone who speaks about their faith outside the confines of a faith house. You go into the place and you talk about your faith in Christ and some of the conclusions it brings you to, and you will see that there is a battle going on because it is opposed. And the key word that brings the opposition is the word Jesus. You got it. Yeah. Not just God, but start to mention Jesus. And the barrier comes up. I see it in the justification of how we terminate babies in the womb. Little people. And we somehow have our heads wrapped around, I don't, but some people do, around this justification that makes that fine. And I'm saying, what? There's a bigger battle here, friends. There really is. I see it in the conspicuous consumption of so many people. I see it in the brutality of urban gangs. And you look at it and you say, this is crazy. No, it's not crazy. This is an unseen battle. That's what it is. Yes, it's crazy, but it's crazy because it's founded by the enemy. I see it in the cheating and lying that go on in high places. And I see it in the confusion of my friend. And maybe you see it in the confusion of your friends too. It is there. And I'm reminded that there's more than meets the eye here. I become aware that there is an enemy behind this, and he is the author of lies and deceit and unfaithfulness and breaking covenants. He is the one behind that. And I need to see that. And you need to see that too. And one of the reasons why I need to see that is because it helps me in most cases to resist the temptation to vilify people. It's not the people. It's the one behind the people. In fact, I would say that 99% of the people that I know of in the world in which we live have no idea that they are being used as tools or spokesmen for the enemy. I see so much anger towards people, towards politicians, and towards others who stand on the other side of the line from wherever I happen to stand, or people say, no, whoa, 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 whoa. No, no. Don't vilify them. Oppose the standards and oppose the decision. That's fine, but don't vilify them. No, there's a bigger battle going on here. It is the enemy of their souls and of ours. And he uses anybody that he can deceive into being used. So it's important that I get a hold of this idea that there is a battle. It's important likewise because it drives me to pray. And it drives me to rely upon a power that is equal to the power that is being exercised by the enemy. And that's the power of God. And if I don't get a hold of the idea that this is an enemy, this is a battle that's going on, I continue to resist in my own strength, and I start looking at people, and I start opposing people instead of opposing the one who causes the battle to take place in the first place. I need to see that. Paul says in the New Living Translation, "For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realms." This is a war, and the sooner I see that, the better off I'll be, and so likewise, the better off the people that I have influence with will be in the midst of life. It's the first thing I see when I see this passage. Something else that comes to mind as I look at the passage, and that is the enemy's schemes. You saw me read about it in verse 11. Let me go back to it again. He says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." They are varied. Oh, this is so important to get a hold of. They are varied. There's more than one scheme. That's why it's in the plural in the NIV. Scheme doesn't get the word for me as well as another one from the New Living Translation once again. Look at this one. It says, "Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies and tricks of the devil." Now, I have simple strategies for winning a battle. I miss half of them. Any general is filled with strategies for fighting the battle. I was reminded of that when I read a book recently that was about the War of Northern Aggression that some of you probably call it. You know that war? Some of us call that the Civil War. You know the difference. This one was about the march. That's the name of the book. It was about Sherman marching to the sea, and then by the time we get to this point in the book, he's marching up towards Richmond because he wants to confront Lee and he wants to confront General Joe Johnston. But General Joe Johnston is the one who really poses the threat for the armies of the Union as they come forward into Richmond area. It was interesting to me because it speaks of the varied strategies that exist in the toolbox of any general, of any commander. At one point, when the generals are discussing with Sherman the possibilities of confronting Johnston, Sherman says, if we could handle his and Lee's armies combined, what then is so difficult about Joe Johnston alone? Well, I'll tell you, he says, the man is a master of retreat. Now, I thought retreat was defeat. No, retreat is just another strategy. Somebody told me going out the door that George Washington was a master of retreat. And much of what happened in the area in which we live, Jockey Hollow and down towards Philadelphia, and that was all strategic retreat so that they could regroup and then attack. What do I know about that? What it tells me is that this is not a simple deal. There are strategies. That's important for those of us who are living in the West. I have a suspicion that one of the reasons why most of us living in the West don't see the unseen battle behind most of the things that are going on is because we expect the enemy to act in the same way wherever he is, with whoever he's working, and in whatever period of time. But that would be a foolish way for the enemy to work if indeed he has strategies. In the plural, he has strategies, so he does different things in different times with different people in different settings. I couldn't help but think of two extremes that would describe that. One is he is a bully on one hand, but he is also a beguiler on the other hand, and he has everything in between the two. Not just one, but in between the two, he has all that room as well. Take him as a bully. As a bully, he intimidates, he threatens, he bullies. He said, you better do this. That's how he acts when he's a bully. He says, you better do this. Now, when might he do that? Well, I've seen that happen overseas. I've seen that in the Ivory Coast, and I've mentioned before this man, and it's still the memory that comes to my mind more than anything else when I think about him bullying people. It was a man who, after the service, came out into the courtyard, and he was burning his fetishes in a fire that was right there. And as he burned his fetishes, everybody was looking at it burning except the man. The man was afraid to look at the fetishes. He lived in a world of spirits, and his people around him were convinced that there were spirits who could not be held back by anybody unless you appeased the spirits. And so men and women would wear fetishes. And it might just be a sack of the soil from their hometown that they'd wear around their neck, or it might be an amulet that would be worn around the wrist, or it might be a piece of something that was held in the pocket. But they'd always go with their fetishes because that was the only way to stop the spirits from doing something to them. That's the enemy as a bully. Straight out as a bully. Same kind of bullying that leads men to live a double life. We've seen enough of that lately to give us nauseous. They live in fear that the truth will come out about themselves, and so they live these two people. And it always comes out, and we've seen it come out. And it may be public if they're public, and it destroys them, and it destroys their families and their churches and other people as well. Because they live dual lives. But they do that because the bully tells them, you can't cover this up, so you better just go hide and pretend you're perfect and you have everything together. That's the bully. It's the same bully who tells a teenager, look, they make fun of virgins, so you better get on with doing what they do, or else you're going to be put into class all your own. You know that's true, teenagers. I know it is. I understand. But that's the bully. That's the bully. What about the beguiler? Well, the beguiler says, oh, don't worry, it's okay. It's all right. It'll be fine. You can handle it. You'll be able to take care of it. No problem. Here's one of the most famous classic cases of the beguiler. Did God really say? Yeah. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? That's the beguiler speaking. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Here's the beguiler. You will not surely die. That's the beguiler. He's not the bully there. He's not saying it straight out. He's just making her think that she has enough power to take care of the problem that exists, that God doesn't really mean what he says. She can go ahead and do what she wants to do.
because it's okay. Don't worry about it.
The bully, the beguiler. That shouldn't surprise us. You know, Paul tells us Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So that takes in the full range. He isn't so bad, is he? I'm not so bad, am I? I don't have to worry about that, do I? That's the beguiler. Why would Satan have more than one strategy? Because Satan is no fool. He knows. He knows that people are in different places along the road as they live in different countries and they have different educational backgrounds and different experiences. And so he is a master at taking what is the most opportune advantage of them that he possibly can. For instance, with our great learning, and I don't mean this, I'm not making fun of this, I'm not saying it is great, I'm just saying with our sense of learning and scientific understanding, as far as I'm concerned, he may not be able to bully us into a place where we would give up what we're supposed to be doing, but he can bully the man in the bush. So he's a beguiler in one spot, but he's a bully in another spot. I've seen enough of that to know that that's true. The man in the bush lives in fear because of all the spirits that are there. And I've seen that too. And I'm telling you, men and women live in fear. We've heard a little bit about voodoo because of the tragedy in Haiti. Men and women who believe in voodoo live in fear because there's all these spirits. And the only way you can take care of the spirits is to stick the pins in and go to the witch doctor and go to somebody else. And if you cover your bases, maybe you'll be okay. But you can't guarantee that. That's the bully. That's the bully. You see, with the man or the woman living in the bush, the word of the enemy is, watch out for those gods. Just watch out and do this and this and this, and we'll keep those gods away from you. But for us, with all of our learning, it is, you don't need a god, because you can take care of it, can't you? Same enemy, same end, just a different tactic, different way of going about it, depending on who we are. He knows our weaknesses, and he is smart enough to attack in the place of weakness, not in the place of strength. But we join the battle with hope. We join the battle with hope because the war is won. If I didn't believe the war was won, I'd give up on it. I really would. I mean, I'd give up on the Christian life if I didn't believe the war was won. If I thought this depended on how well you and I did in the battle, I'd be in deep trouble. Not that I don't respect you, but I know me. And if God hadn't overcome the entire war, if at the end of it, if the final chapter of the book wasn't written yet, then I'd say, oh man, I'm like that guy in the bush who's afraid of the spirits and the gods who are out there. And I'd be appeasing them too in the best way I possibly could. They live in desperate fear. That can't be true for me, not if I believe that the war is won. And it wasn't true for the Apostle Paul. That's why in chapter 6, verse 10, he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Because he knows the war is won. The battles are still coming along, to be sure, no doubt about that. But the final outcome, the war itself, that's won by Jesus Christ at the cross when he said it's finished. So those words can be the backdrop for my daily striving. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. That's the backdrop for my daily striving, and I have to memorize that, or I have to somehow write that down on my hand or somehow and come back to it over and over and over again when I feel like I'm going under the water and I can't take care of myself. His mighty power. Back earlier, the Apostle Paul has talked about that power. Let me go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. But please, friend, go back to that passage yourself and read it over and outline it and underline it and put it on another piece of paper and put it by your computer at work and put it in your home or put it someplace, because we've got to be reminded that the final chapter is written and it's over. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, it's finished. He meant it's finished. It's done. The payment has been made. I know it's hard. I understand that. And for some of you, it's harder than it is for me because you're in different places in life. And I know the attacks are much more vicious for you than they are for me. But the power is there, my friends. The final victory is available to us. And so is the power of God on the battles that go along the way towards that final victory of the war that's going on, because we can have his power for the battles along the way, because there's lots of battles that are involved in a war. The war is coming to an end, and the war has been won by Jesus Christ, but there's all these battles along the way, and you and I are called to that, and we're called to live in his power for that. It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That is the power that's available to us. Not my strength, but his strength. And not a small strength, but a large strength. A large strength large enough to raise Jesus from the dead. Listen again to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, stop right there. In a longer version, if he was to repeat it each time, he would say, I want you to know also the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I want you to know also his incomparably great power for us who believe. That I want you to know applies to both the hope and to the riches of his glorious inheritance and to the power. Paul says, I want you to know the power. What power? Well, the power was exhibited in Jesus Christ and in those who believe. So it has the power not only to raise Jesus from the dead, but it has the power for you and for me, because it is the same power that rescued us from darkness. If the Bible is true when it says that I was dead, then there had to be a power from outside myself that gave me life. I can't do it if I'm dead. And the power is none other than the power of God that gave me life, even though I was dead. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians, Paul says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Even when you were dead, God quickened your heart and your mind and your eyes and your ears, and you began to see. And you said, oh, that's the truth. Well, you didn't see that on your own power. Neither did I. All of a sudden, it came as if the lights were on. That's the power of God. The power of God can convert the heart. Nothing else. So we have his power for the battles of life. We also have his armor. All of it. In fact, what we're going to look at when we look at these pieces of armor in the coming weeks, maybe 6 weeks, something like that, we look at those pieces of armor. What Paul wants us to realize is it's not just my favorite that I put on. Okay? It's not the one that fits easily for me that I put on. It is a matter of putting on every piece of armor. I tell you what, I've got people here at church who have told me in the morning, one is a husband and a wife, a couple, and they put on the armor on each other every morning. And they say, it is transforming in terms of its effect during the day for me and for her. They put the power, the armor on each other. But what Paul is going to say here is you put all the armor on, not just the easy ones, not just the ones that come naturally to you. For now, let's settle it. It is a war. It is a war because there's an unseen enemy and we are at war. The enemy's strategies are varied. Don't expect him to do the same thing with you that he does with somebody else across the pew or with somebody else across the world. He just doesn't do that. It'd be foolish to do that. He customizes it for you and for me because he knows what we're like. He knows our weaknesses. And then finally, we battle with hope. We battle with hope because of what this speaks of right here, because of what that table speaks of, because at the cross, the victory was purchased. Paul says it this way in Colossians. He says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's where it starts, friends. And that's where it ends in terms of purchasing the victory for you and for me. Let's pray together, please. Gracious God, it is it's far from our mind most of the time that there's an unseen battle. It's the kind of thing that we don't think about unless we are alerted to it from your word or the testimony of other people. Or your Holy Spirit somehow opens our eyes and We recognize that there's something more going on here than just the opposition that we're facing, or just the arguments that we're facing, or the ignorance that we're facing. And so we come back, Lord, and we recognize that you have purchased the victory when it comes to the war. And in fact, you have provided the power that is necessary for every battle along the way. Same power that purchased the victory for the entire war is available to us. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done so far. Thank you for what you're going to do. Thank you for the armor that we will look at. Teach us to put it on every day. Teach us to trust you, God, for your power and your protection, to march forth in your power as we seek, Lord, to bring Jesus to men and women around us. We will thank you. We'll thank you for the cross, most of all. We'll thank you for what you want to do as a result of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.